Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Continue our study in the personalities of the New Testament. We're going to be dealing in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. Very important passage of Scripture in the book of Acts. It makes the transition from the gospel of Christ being only for Jews unto the first baptized Gentile. Now, really, it's kind of a half step because this man was a God-fearer. He was associated with the synagogues. And it was a very important person, I think, in the region, a very known person. Caesarea Philippi is the place where the Romans garrison was located. If you'll turn in the back of your Bibles, you can see the maps back there. Caesarea Philippi is right on the coast. It's in the area of Samaria. And it was a very beautiful place. Right by the sea, there was some large town. It was a Gentile town. That's where the procurator stayed most of the time. And this is where Cornelius lived, of course, being a Roman. And God is going to really set the stage, both in Peter's heart, who is on the coast at Joppa, down a ways, and also in Cornelius' heart for this particular setting. So let's look at Acts chapter 10. We'll be doing verses 1 through 8, and then we'll be flipping over to the latter part of the chapter. Now, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a colonel in what is known as the Italian regiment. Now, colonels may be a good translation for us, but he was a centurion, which means he was a leader of 100 men. The Roman army had their troops divided up into legions, and there was many of those. And then the legions were broken down into cohorts, and that's what it means here when it says a regiment. That's a cohort. Now, there's two different kinds of cohorts. A usual cohort was about 400 to 600 men. But we've learned from some of the inscriptions in Syria that there was the Italian cohort, number 2, made up of 1,000 men that was located in this area in A.D. 69. Now, it really depends on when Acts was written as to if this was the particular regiment we're talking about. A centurion was a non-commissioned officer, but was the very backbone of the Roman forces, maybe like a sergeant major, something like that. Now, notice what it says, a religious man, too, who revered God with all his household. The word religious man here is almost a technical term by this time that means God-fearer. Now, he was not a full proselyte because he had not been circumcised. I understand that. But he was one who tended a synagogue and kept some of the Jewish food laws, probably observed the Sabbath. And so he was someone who was known at the synagogue as well as around town. It seems unusual to me that a high-placed Roman officer would be a God-fearer, but this man had great needs, and he was searching. And Judaism seemed to hold out the greatest hope for him in his day. So, notice what it says, with all his household. Now, obviously, there is a patriarchal setting in the ancient world, but that doesn't answer all the questions here. Just because the daddy was a God-fearer doesn't mean all the family was. The implication here is that all the family really had an inclination toward searching after God, too. Now, he was always liberal in many of his deeds of charity to the people. Now, isn't it unusual? In Judaism, almsgiving was very important. That means giving money to the poor. Here is a Roman officer that gave liberally to the Jewish poor. Now, normally the Romans hated the Jews, and vice versa. They were the troops of occupation, and they were considered unclean by the Jews, and there was no social contact almost whatsoever. And yet here is an Italian officer, non-commissioned though he may be, that really had a desire to know God, attached himself to the synagogue, and gave regularly to the poor people. Now, notice it says, and who had the habit of praying to God. Now, the verb here is in present tense, which speaks of continual action. The two aspects of rabbinical Judaism that focused in on the synagogue were prayer and almsgiving and Bible study. And apparently this man was involved in all of that activity. He probably prayed several times a day. Now, we know it's the next verse, one afternoon about 3 o'clock. That's the ninth hour. There were three basic times of prayer during the day. There was the morning sacrifice. There was noon, and there was the evening sacrifice, about 3 o'clock. And we get that from several parts of the Old Testament. I think we see it. Let me see if I can find the reference here. Okay, Psalms 55:11, Daniel 6:10 is where these three different times are mentioned. Now, he had a vision. Now, there are two things that I think in the text that tell us it was very important that Luke, the author of Acts, tell us about this vision. Now, it was bright daylight. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, so it's not a dream or, you know, a trance like that. And then the next part of the verse says, clearly saw an angel. This word clearly is trying to express the reality of this daytime vision. Okay, he was praying. He saw an angel of God come to him and say, Cornelius? And he stared at him and in terror asked, what is it, sir? Now, the word for sir is the word Lord. But it should be a little L. It's not the theological meaning that's often used of Jesus, but simply sir or mister. It's a polite title for someone. The angel answered him, your prayers and your deeds of charity have gone up and be remembered before God. I heard it said a while back that God only hears the prayers of believers. Well, Cornelius shows that's not true. Cornelius here is a God-fearer related to the synagogue, but certainly has no personal faith in Christ at this point. And yet God has heard his prayers and seen his almsgiving and sent an angel. And of course, it's for God's purpose in breaking down this Gentile racial barrier. And yet still, here's a man who is not a Christian whose prayers have gone to God. Now, when it mentions here, have gone up, you see that in verse 4? This is a Greek translation that's going back to the Hebrew word for burnt offering, holam. And it's holah, excuse me, it's talking about the smoke went up from the sacrifice and is a symbol of the prayers going to God. The second word here, be remembered, is the word memorial, reflects the Hebrew word memorial, which speaks of another sacrifice mentioned in Leviticus 2:2, known as the grain sacrifice. It went up as a memorial to God. So here's two sacrificial terms to describe this man's prayers. Now, notice what it says in verse 5. So now send men to Joppa and invite a man named Simon who is called Peter. Now Joppa was about 30 miles down the coast. It was a Jewish town, mostly, but so there's a trip of about 30 miles involved. Simon Peter was down there, and so specifically the angel says, go and get this man called Simon who is called Peter. Look at verse 6. He is a guest of a tanner named Simon whose house is close by the sea. Now, I think it probably helped Cornelius to hear this about where he was. You see, a tanner, or someone who worked with the skin of dead animals, would be ceremonially unclean to Orthodox Judaism. And therefore, I'm sure Cornelius understood that because of his association with the synagogue. And so the angel was telling him to send for a Jew who was not going to be real sticky about the Jewish laws. If this Jewish man would stay in the home of Simon the tanner, he would probably not have a whole lot of problems about coming to Cornelius' house. And so maybe it's a geographical help to find Peter, as well as a little theological help to ease this man's nerves. Now, notice in verse 7, if you would. After the angel who had spoken to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a religious soldier who was one of his devoted attendants. Now, if you'll notice in here, it mentions three people, two servants and a soldier. But in verse 19, it only mentions two people. People say, aha, contradiction. Well, some of these seemingly contradictions in the New Testament, to me, emphasize the reality of either an eyewitness account or someone who is not so concerned about making everything mechanically uniform. You see, our concept of history and accurate reporting is not the concept of Orientals in Jesus' day. Probably the soldier was simply an official guard, and the two servants were representatives. I don't know how to explain it, but I don't see any real problems with that. Now, notice where it mentions verse 8, after telling them the whole story, sent them to Joppa. He could have just commanded them and said, look, I want you to go do this for him, but he recalls the whole thing, the angel coming to him. And apparently these servants and this other soldier were not surprised by the appearance of an angel. They knew Cornelius' faith, and the soldier is represented as having faith, and probably when it says his household, that included more than just his children. That included his servants. So probably these servants are also God-fearing people. This man apparently surrounded himself with that kind of those kind of individuals. And so off they go to Joppa to see Peter. Now, I've left out this whole middle section about Peter's vision in Joppa, not because it's not interesting, but because I want to have plenty of time to deal with Cornelius. Really, what this whole account is doing is dealing with the Jewish prejudice against Gentiles and helping the Gentiles see that the true message of the Messiah is within the person of Jesus, who is Jewish. And so it's trying to break those walls down from both sides. Before I come back to the encounter of Peter and Cornelius, here's our announcer with some further opportunities for Bible study for you.
Thank you for watching today. Bob will return in just a moment. We at the International Sunday School Lesson would like to take this opportunity to offer you a weekly exegetical outline of these Sunday School lessons free. This includes historical background, word and phrase study, and discussion questions. All we need is your address. Now, here is ours. International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408. Also, there is available free and postage paid the catalog of Bob's teachings on cassette tapes. This catalog includes over 900 subjects. We will be happy to send it to you this week so that you can order the tapes that interest you. Now, here is our address again. International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408.
Thank you. Now, we're continuing at verse 24. What we have, we're just picking back up after Peter's vision. The next day, he started off with them, and some of the brothers in Joppa went along with him. You know, Peter's not a new-new. He knew that he would get in trouble for going to a Gentile's house. And so what does he do? He takes six Jews with him. Now, we know that later on he's confronted about this at the Jerusalem Council. Matter of fact, it's mentioned in Acts 15, 7 through 9. He recounts his experience. So he takes six witnesses with him. He makes seven, and he wants these guys to verify what's happening. So I think that's interesting. The day after that, they reached Caesarea. Cornelius was waiting for them, and as he had invited in his kinsmen and close friends. Now, isn't it interesting that Cornelius was just not concerned with what the message the angel was talking about to him? Isn't it interesting the angel didn't tell him the gospel, but he had to go get Peter? Anyway, he'd invited his relatives and close friends to be at his house. You know, he didn't know when Peter was going to be there. Apparently, he'd invited them in, and they had been there for a day or hours anyway, waiting for Peter. You can almost sense the anticipation of that household and all those friends. I'm sure Cornelius told them over and over what the angel had said and how it had happened and all of that. So here's this crowd of people waiting in Cornelius' home. Isn't it amazing, the Bible, the people who come to know the Lord, how they bring their friends? You got Matthew and Zacchaeus and Cornelius, and it's interesting. He had invited his kinsmen and close friends. Verse 25. When Peter went into the house. Now that's a bit interpretive, William's translation here. It says when they had entered. Now several translations say when they had entered the gate or the city, meaning that Cornelius was so excited he was waiting at the gate of the city, out at the outskirts, waiting for Peter and his servants to come back. It seems characteristic of Cornelius he may have been doing that. It may have been his house. But the word house is not in the Greek text. It said when he had entered, okay? Then it says, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and did homage to him. Boy, until that shook Peter up. Here's a Roman official of the occupation army falling down at Peter's feet. I bet he croaked. He said, get up, fella. I'm just a man too, man. Don't do that to me. Maybe it was in respect for God's messenger. Or maybe it was his background in paganism. I don't know. But it sure shook Peter up, I want to tell you. And he says, man, alive, get up. Don't be doing that. The word get up is aorist imperative. Man, get up, get up. Now, I too am just a man like you. You know, isn't it funny? We make the Bible characters so much bigger than life. Sometimes we can't even relate to them. We make them such great faith people. But they're just turkeys like the rest of us. You know, this is the same guy who in Galatians 2, verses 11 and following, throws a fit about eating with Gentiles in front of Paul up at Antioch of Syria. Now, how these two passages are related as far as time is uncertain, but obviously Galatians happened probably later, right? So here is Peter entering a Gentile's house with six Jews. But later on, when the real Orthodox ones come up from Jerusalem to see what's happening at Antioch of Syria, Peter won't eat with the Gentiles. Man, what a flip-flop, huh? Isn't it just like us to do that? Become a chameleon around what peer groups we're with? Well, old Peter. Well, he went into the house this time, no problems. And Verse 27. As he continued to talk with him, he went into the house and found a great crowd had gathered. And he said to him, you know that it is against the law for a Jew to associate, the word here is to glue oneself to, with a foreigner or to visit one. But God has taught me not to call any man vulgar. Now, the word there really is common or ceremonially unclean. You see, the food laws that are mentioned a little bit earlier in Peter's vision, I think God is, of course, speaking about the food laws, but really he's using the food laws as a metaphor to speak about men. There is no racial priority with God. There is no special lineage. God chose the Jews to reveal himself to all the world through. It's not saying the Jews are a special people or a favored people. They did have the Messiah. They did have the laws. But they were chosen as an instrument, not chosen as a special elite group. We need to see that. I think it's a real problem. Now, notice what it mentions, verse 29. So I have come since I was sent for without any hesitation. Well, that's not true. He hesitated a whole bunch on that roof and kicked and screamed and said, oh, God, I wouldn't eat those animals. And there was some hesitation, but Peter's saying, I got over it, and I'm here, and everything's cool. Peter is really becoming more and more accustomed to the universal message of God. And Paul is going to be even more stronger about that with Gentiles. But Peter breaks down the first barrier. Verse 30. Then Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the ninth hour, I was praying in my house, and all at once a man in dazzling clothes stood before me. It's quite characteristic of the New Testament that angels appear in white raiment. Let me give you a few verses, if I could. Matthew 28:3, Luke 16:5, Luke 24:4, and John 28:12. Angels always appear in these white robes, dazzling. Verse 31, and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your deeds of charity have been remembered by God. So send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is called Peter, to come over. He is being entertained at the house of a tanner named Simon by the seashore. So at once I sent for you, and you have been kind enough to come. So now we are all in God's presence to listen to anything as the Lord has commanded you to say. How often Luke repeats what the angel said to Cornelius. You've got to remember that Luke is the gospel that's written to the Gentile world. It's such an important message of an angel appearing to a Gentile saying that God has heard his prayers and to send Peter to preach the gospel to you. So Luke repeats this thing several times. Matter of fact, it's even recounted later on in Acts 15 again. Now, I think it's significant that Cornelius says in God's presence, he realized, though the temple was very important to Jews, that God's presence was everywhere, even in his home, that some of his Jewish friends would not even enter because they considered unclean. But Cornelius knew that God's presence was there. Verse 34, okay? And Peter opened his mouth and said, now before I get, that's a Hebraic phrase for something and saying something important. The recollection of Peter's sermon here is very reminiscent of Hebrews preaching throughout the book of Acts. It seems that Luke has recorded it almost verbatim because there are many Aramaic phrases here in the sense of very rough translations from Greek. It's a sermon that the outline follows the Sermon on the Day of Pentecost. Now, it's significant. I'm going to start giving some references to the Gospel of Mark. We believe the Gospel of Mark is the recollections of the Apostle Peter. Remember, John Mark was not a disciple. But later, remember how much of a fight caused between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark? And later, he became a companion of Peter. And we think that the Gospel of Mark is Peter's eyewitness account. Now I really see that God shows no partiality. Very important. It's a Hebraic, it's a strange idiom in Greek, but it goes back to the Aramaic phrase, no respecter of persons. It means that the Hebrew phrase means that God does not lift the face to see who it is to act differently. He doesn't do that. But in every nation, the man who reveres God and practices doing right is acceptable to him. That doesn't mean that there's salvation outside of Christ. It simply means that there are people in every culture who have this God-given witness. We learned it from the book of Romans, chapter 1 through 3, that every man knows something of God from creation, and every man has an internal witness of a conscience about what is right and wrong. And some men in every culture are living according to this inner light, though none of them have lived completely up to it. Cornelius was like that, and Peter realized that God was setting the stage of the gospel in the hearts of men like Cornelius. Now, I think it's also a racial statement. You know, we sometimes in our country think that the racial tension between black and white or red and white or brown and white is a tension. But I want to tell you, there is no tension in the world that I know of today like the tension between Jews and Gentiles in the first century. And the gospel overcame that. Now, I'll say that if we really truly live according to the tenets of the New Testament, these racial barriers that we have are going to be broken down. It's so inappropriate to claim to know Jesus Christ and be a racial bigot. Very inappropriate. Now, verse 36. He has sent his message to the descendants of Israel by telling them the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Notice it's the Jew first and also the Greek is the way Paul would put it. And so Jesus came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel first. Now, notice where it mentions here, let's see, he is Lord of all. The word this, I think it's very important we see a universal element here. Jesus is Lord of all mankind. You know, that is just common sense. If we only have one God, if we believe in monotheism, and if one God created all the world, then one God loves all mankind, and Jesus Christ is the only way to that God, then he is Lord of all. The word Lord here is capitalized using its theological sense. The Jews were afraid to pronounce the covenant name for God in the Old Testament, Yahweh, which comes from the Hebrew verb to be in Exodus chapter 3. So whenever they would come to that, they would read the Hebrew word for Lord, Adonai. When the New Testament began to call Jesus Lord, it was a theological way of affirming his deity and equality with the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Matter of fact, it's the early church profession of faith. Remember how it says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit? Right. Now, in verse 37, and you know the story yourselves that spread over all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, and how God consecrated Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. That goes back to the Old Testament, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, about the Spirit anointing the servant. That is part of the servant songs of Isaiah, where we get the concept that Jesus is going to suffer and die. Also, the recollection of Jesus' baptism recorded in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13 is reflected here. The word consecrated is really the word anointed. Now, the word anointed is the Hebrew word Messiah, which is translated into the Greek language Christ. Okay? Now, and when he went about doing good and curing all those who were overpowered by the devil. Now, whether that's speaking about demon possession only or physical disease, we're not sure. And in the Gospels, they make a distinction between demon possession and physical illness. But theologically speaking, the man's problems, both with being influenced by the supernatural forces of evil and the presence of sin and sickness in our world, is because of man. Our whole world's affected by man's fall. And so, theologically, as far as creation, they're both a result of man's fall. Now, because God is with him, we are witness of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, yet they murdered him by hanging him upon a tree. Now, I need to stop there for a minute. Just hanging him upon a tree. Why would they say it that way? Why not say crucified him on a cross? The hanging upon a tree goes back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, verse 23, where it says, cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. Now, in Deuteronomy 21, it's reflecting the Jewish procedure of ultimate embarrassment by taking a dead body and impaling it on a stake in public view or hanging it from the timbers of the gate. Now, by the first century time, this became a way of ultimate shame. And since the Romans crucified people on wooden beams, remember how much trouble Paul had about Jesus being crucified? If he was God's Messiah, how could he be cursed by God? And that's this Deuteronomy 21:23 passage that Paul was thinking about. And here, I think it refers to that, a reference to that, that Jesus was cursed or died because of our sin. Now, notice what it mentions, and God raised him to life on the third day. Now, we're dealing with the third day here in Jewish reckoning of time. I personally believe it's somewhere around 32 to 36 hours. It's a little bit of one day, a whole of the next day, and a little bit of the next day. But in Jewish reckoning, it would be 3 days, okay? Permitted to be clearly seen, not by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had beforehand appointed, namely by those who ate and drank with him after the resurrection. Now, we'll see Luke 24:42, the two on the road to Emmaus, John 21, where John and Peter are back in the Sea of Galilee fishing, and Jesus appears with them. It's important that Jesus ate after the resurrection because that shows he is really a human being. He's got a new body, but he still ate with the disciples. That shows you not a ghost or a phantom. Verse 42. He has also ordered us to proclaim to the people and solemnly to testify, this is the one whom God has appointed to be the judge of the living and the dead. There are many references about Jesus as judge. Let me give you a few. 2 Corinthians 5, 10, John 5, 27, Daniel 7, 13 and 14, Acts 17, 31. And to this very one, all the prophets bear witness, and everyone who believes in him is to receive the forgiveness of sins through his name. The word believe is a word in Greek that means a volitional commitment to. It does not primarily involve the intellect nor the emotions, but it's a volitional commitment to. The same word can mean faith, okay? When it says receive, it's an aorist tense, means once and for all, the forgiveness of sins. You might want to see Mark 2, 5. Through his name means the character of Jesus. Name is so important in a Hebrew culture for the person. You might want to see chapter 4, verse 12, where it says there's no other name given to heaven whereby you must be saved. That means it's through Jesus Christ alone that salvation comes. While Peter was speaking these truths, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Notice that he couldn't even finish his sermon before he offered the invitation. All these people received the truth and trusted Christ. And I think it's significant there that it's not our great sermon or invitation. It's the power of God. I wish I could have gotten the idea about speaking in tongues in the next verse. I have many tapes on that. If you would like those tapes and my view about that, simply write me and we'll send you the catalog about those. I've enjoyed being with you, and I hope to see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.